Parents have been known to do some crazy things with their little children, me included. I remember one time many, many years ago, I was in the car when our children were much smaller and there were no seatbelt requirements, so nobody buckled up. Our two daughters, little at the time, were in the back seat. One was on the floor, one was lying in the back seat. And they were singing at the top of their voice, "If you're saved and you know it, say amen." And I was listening as I was driving, and they said, Daddy, sing that with us. And I go, "If you're saved." And they said, "No, Daddy, come on, sing it out." Well, they didn't realize what they were saying. And so I drowned them out, and they said, "You're too loud. Roll the windows down." So I rolled the windows down, and by then we were all three belting out, "If you're saved and you know it, say amen." And if you know the old song from Sunday school, you say amen, and then you clap your hands, and then you stomp your feet at the end of the song. It's a lot of fun when you're a kid and when you're a parent of a kid. And so we're doing this, and I realize we're sitting at a red light when we come to the end of the song, and I'm sitting there at the top of my voice singing, "If you're saved and you know it, say amen," and then I'm saying amen, I'm clapping my hands, I'm stomping my feet, and I realize right next to me is a car with a couple in it that looked like they had just had lemon juice for breakfast. They were staring at me, and I looked over at Darth Vader and his stone-faced wife, and I could tell by looking they didn't want to join in. And all of a sudden, the light turned green, and they zoomed off like the destroyer spacecraft. Before I could explain to them, "The girls made me do it. You can't see them. They're in the back seat." This couple was already in the next county by the time I could have told them that. And then I thought, well, who cares? And then we sang it through, and we got to that part where seven words stuck in my throat from that song. "If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it." And I stopped singing. They kept on and on and on. And I paused and let the week pass in review as I asked myself, does my life really show it? One wag has put it this way, faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can certainly see their results. James' whole letter is about the word results. He would want to know the answer to the question, does your life really show it? If you're saved and you know it. Don't talk to me so much about how great your faith is because you're now saved. Let me watch for a week or 2 weeks. Let me be a bug on the wall at the office or in the shop or in the garage on Thursday evening or around the kitchen table when you're there with all the kids and wife, husband. Or you've gotten tired, you're running low on energy and demands are made of you and, well, you know where I'm going. You say, really, is that what James is interested in? Well, you answer for yourself. Look, for example, at verse 17. Just take a look. Chapter 2, verse 17. You see, faith by itself isn't enough. Yeah, it really does say that. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and useless. Go to verse 20 at the very end of the verse. Faith without good deeds, he says it again, it's useless. Again, verse 26, at the very end of this chapter, faith is dead without good works, just like the body is dead without breath. What good is faith without works? Now, I know. I understand. Especially if you love Paul and his writings, and who wouldn't? This sounds like a contradiction. That's what the cynics, that's what the critics would want us to believe. You see there, Paul writes of salvation by grace through faith apart from works. James says, unless your faith has works, it isn't genuine. Which is it? Which is it? Well, honestly, it's both. I've given you a little spot on your outline for a two-column brief little chart. On the left is, you'll read Paul's message, and on the right is James' message, because I want you to see how you can fit these two together. On the far left of your chart, I want you to write the word emphasis, because Paul's emphasis in Romans, for example, or Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 would be about our lives at the moment of salvation. At salvation. You can write that in. Faith at salvation. When I come to Christ, I come empty-handed. As the old song says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No one can say, I'm saved because I worked my way into heaven. Nope. If you're saved, you're saved by grace, through faith, apart from works. At the moment of salvation, that's how we gain the relationship with God we've missed all through the years of our earlier life. Now, when you get to James' message, he's looking at salvation after the fact. So this is life after we believe. He's looking beyond the time of trusting in Christ and the way we live. If you're saved and you know it, your life shows it. In fact, if you want to continue, you can put the word perspective under emphasis. And from Paul's perspective, there's the vertical emphasis on God's part. From James' perspective, there's the horizontal, our part. Look at the cross that hangs behind me. The long beam is vertical. Think of that as God's reaching down, God coming to our rescue, God offering us his son as a gift. That's the emphasis of Paul all the way through Romans. And if you miss that, you miss the message of Romans. But when you got to James, what makes the cross a cross is the horizontal. And James is saying, now, look at your part. That is the horizontal part of your faith. You began to show love where you didn't earlier. And joy and peace and patience. And gentleness and goodness and self-control where you once lived your life out of control. It's like a person who claims he can drive because he has a driver's license, but he forgets to tell you he's 112 years old. Now, he's got the license, but he better not be driving. You may have the statement of faith down, but unless it's the kind of faith that results in the production of a life that's different, you better go back to the vertical and make sure you have really trusted in Christ for salvation. Now then, when James begins at verse 14 down through verse 26 of the second chapter, he is really saying, you cannot have one without the other. You claim you have faith. I want to see the works. You claim you really do trust in Christ. Let me see the difference in your life. Let me see a video of your life before Christ, and I'd like to take a few shots of your life after Christ and compare the two. Let's see the difference that Christ has made. You see, James writes this section sort of like a newspaper article that begins with a statement that says it all in the first sentence, or certainly the first paragraph, which is verse 14. He begins with, what good is it? What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? It's all talk. You say it, but I don't see the evidence. I don't see the results. And James is, again, remember, interested in results. So he doesn't leave it in the ethereal. He doesn't leave it in the realm of theory. He goes into an example of everyday life. And you will see that right here in verse 15. Let's suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing. Now, you're thinking of someone on a street corner. I'm not. You don't know that person. This is a brother or sister, so this is somebody you know. This is a fellow believer. He or she is a member of your adult fellowship or your home fellowship, maybe your prayer group that you get with every week or every other week, so you know each other. Let's say once you've sat down and you've begun to have your coffee together and you're sort of dialoguing about your lives, one of the individual says with a heavy heart, what you guys don't know is that I lost my job a couple of weeks ago. And I didn't see it coming. It was through no fault of my own. They downsized and I got caught in the backwash of that decision. And school starts in a couple of weeks. We got a couple of kids. I'm sure I've got enough money to buy their school clothes. In fact, once we have finished off the deep freeze, I don't know what we're going to have for our meals. My wife is sick. She's not able to work, and I can't find a job. So, I'm really up a creek. Read further. Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, here we go again, talk. Goodbye, have a good day, stay warm and eat well, see you later, slam, you drive off. James has every reason to add, you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? Stop. Because I know people pretty well, I know that our tendency is to race to the extreme and to rationalize around our own lack of compassion by saying, look, Chuck, I can't meet the needs of everybody. I'm talking about everybody. I'm not even talking about the person on the street you don't know that says, I could use a dollar. I'm talking about a brother you know or a sister, and the need is genuine, and let's say let's just make it juicy here. You've recently gotten a nice raise. Or let's say that God's blessed you, everything good about that, and you have a little more than you need, in fact. But you don't give. You don't say, tell you what, Frank, tomorrow I'm going to drop by. I'm going to take your two kids over to Target. I'm going to get them the school clothes they need. Please, just let me do that. I just can't bear the thought of your not having. Or let's say that your wife or you, maybe the cook, you say, we're gonna bring your meals for a while. We and others of the group together have talked about it. We want to be a part of that. That's altogether different. But for you to get up from the Bible class or the prayer group and to throw out a cliche, God bless you, stay warm, be filled, see you next week. What good is that? Where's the horizontal? That's what he's talking about. I know, I understand how you feel when you hear this. Hey, I've been working on this message for hours. I've been living with all of this, so it's your turn. So here we are together, and we're all searching our hearts. That you can't do, James, without searching your heart. I'm not here to make you feel good. I'm here to make you search your heart or to help you. You may hear that illustration and think, I'm way ahead of you, Chuck. We give regularly, and that's not applied to you. But the possibility is there that you can't remember the last time you bought some other child his school clothes or provided a meal for another family. The whole point of this is that as we look at the characteristics of saving faith, this kind of faith is not indifferent. It gets involved. It gets involved. That's what verses 15 and 16 are saying. Let's read on. Verses 17 and 18 tell us it's not isolated. It's a partnership between faith and works. It's not an isolation of faith, but a partnership with faith. Look at 17. So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it's dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. There's a sense of partnership, just like a marriage. You no longer live isolated lives. You live integrated lives. It is no longer you and me. It's we. It's us. We're doing this together. I heard a story years ago. You may have heard me tell it. It always gets the point across. A tightrope walker decided to do the incredible. He strung a line from this rock at Niagara Falls all the way across to that rock, anchored this one on this end and that end on that end, and cinched it up nice and tight. And with that balance bar, he walked across the incredible balance from one side, even though the water is foaming beneath him, all the way to the other, hardly a bobble. And the people at the end over here just That's just fabulous. And they're all there cheering him on. This is great. And he gets to this end and he says, now I'm going to walk back. Except this time, and he looks over, he gets a wheelbarrow he has put there. And he said, this time I'm going to push this wheelbarrow across. And he looks at a little 9-10-year-old boy. He says, you believe I can do that? Little boy says, I sure do. I know you can do that. He said, get in the wheelbarrow. All of a sudden, the belief needs to move into action. Let's see how well you believe it, how much you believe. There's a partnership between saying it and producing it. You say your heart really goes out to the lands beyond us, to those who've never heard. You give deliberately to the work of the Great Commission so that those you will never meet, never know, do you mark some of your gifts for them? I know some of you do regularly, and you do with large amounts of money. We've talked about it together. I don't follow anybody in what they give at this church, but I happen to know other people's giving habits because of my involvement in other ministries. And I'm always impressed with those silent gifts that come from individuals you would probably never guess were doing it. So I'm not talking to all those who are not doing it. I'm just saying, by doing it, you prove the fact that your faith is real, which says to James, that's the way it ought to be. Not indifferent, but involved. Not isolated, but a partnership. And by the way, it isn't intellectual. It's a thing of the heart. Look over here at verse 19. This is one of my favorites. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Now, you may not know this, but that's a big statement to a Jewish reader. When a Jewish reader reads that, he immediately thinks of Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Echad is the Hebrew word, and it means one as in a cluster. We would say one as in a trinity. I believe in the trinity. I believe it with all my heart. James's response is, well, toop-de-doo. Fabulous. Good for you. There's a little sarcasm in it because he adds to the shock of the reader, even the demons believe this and they tremble in terror. Do you tremble when you think of God being one? But the point here is not that. The point here is an intellectual belief. Maybe you didn't know the demons believe that. Their theology is pretty clear. They also know that judgment day is coming. And it's coming from the one who is the one and only God. That's why they tremble. But their faith is, it's not really a faith, it's an intellectual assent. Yeah, I know he's there, he's the great somebody up there. He puts the stars up there and the sun is up there. And I believe it's all about what he does. That's it? That's it? Well, good for you. So do the demons. You see, real faith is not an intellectual assent. It's not just an orthodox statement. It works its way out into everyday life. If you're saved and you know it, then your life surely shows it. Verse 20 sort of wraps it up with, can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Then James, in writing, thinks, I need an illustration or two that everyone can identify with. I need to cast a broad net so that no one is left out. So I'll start with the father of the Hebrews, Abraham. Look at what it says. Don't you remember that our ancestors, he's illustrating faith and works working together. So look at the illustration. Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions? How do we know that? Look at it. When he offered his son Isaac on the altar. Up until then, he just believed, huh? Well, he had also left his homeland. He had also walked by faith all through these years. He and Sarah, as they're getting up in years, and God gave them a child when they're older. And here's this beloved son that is born and growing up in the home. And the Lord says to him one day, according to Genesis 22, Abraham, take your only son and go up on that mountain and offer him on that altar as a sacrifice. Kill your son. I pause on purpose so that you might imagine such a command. Hard to imagine. It was out of the blue. There is not a word of wrestling or bargaining or resistance. Abraham heard God, didn't even let Isaac know about it overnight, and early that next morning he gets up, piles the firewood for the altar onto Isaac, which tells you he's not a little boy. You carry firewood, you're a young adult. And they go up a mountain, and he says to his servants who assisted them as they got to the mountain base, my son and I will go up yonder and we will worship and get this pronoun and we will return. We. I love that. How could he say it by faith? He knew that even if he took Isaac's life, as he expected to do, he even had the dagger to cut his throat. And Isaac didn't know what it was about because Isaac said, Father, I see the firewood and I see the knife, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says to him, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And Abraham is stopped before he takes his son's life. And the Lord says, now I know what? That your faith is genuine. And it was counted to him for righteousness because of that action that Abraham was willing to take. He put his faith into action. Remarkable story. The next one is a little more shocking because it's a prostitute. The other end of the spectrum is a woman, a street smart woman who lives in Jericho on the wall. Her name is Rahab. Interesting thing about Rahab, she gets word that these Israelites are coming and that the walls are going to fall down, and the Israelites had come all the way there and they were going to wipe out the people of Jericho. She was one of them. She's a Gentile. And yet she believes in the God of the Israelites. And Joshua comes early and sends in the spies. Joshua 2 tells the story. And they come and they stay in her house to be shielded from being found out. And she protects them because she believes in what they're about to do. And she hides them under a stack of flax. And then later she lets them down through a window with a rope and then shows them another way so they won't be found. And her act of courage as she risks her life proves the truth of her faith. And that's why it reads as it does. She was shown to be righteous with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. And then James comes full circle and says, just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead. It means useless, worthless, without works. Well, that's James. That's AD 48. That's all those ancient examples. That was then. This is now. So let me help bring you up to now. Let's say you leave the worship service and you finish your meal either at home or at a restaurant, and you're relaxing in your residence, maybe an apartment or your own home, and suddenly there's a loud knock at the door. And before you can get to it, somebody bursts in as they break into the door, and they have come to arrest you because they hear you are a Christian. My question is, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If they started looking for evidence, like if they go back over those videos I talked about and looked at your life and checked out your integrity and your honesty, would that convince them that you're different from the average American or the average individual? Would it reveal that you can be trusted when no one's looking? Then when you fill out a form, you tell the truth, that you actually keep your word when you give your promise. And that you're walking in purity in private. Would they find that evidence and say, as a result of the search, no question about them or him or her, clearly this person's a Christian? Well, what if they looked at your life of compassion? Would they see how graciously you deal with others? Would they notice that you are quick to help when someone really mentions an authentic need? Or would they find you stingy? Speaking of that, if they examine your checkbook, your bank account, would it be any different from your average individual in our country? You get the point. I know you do. Here's the way you deal with it. First of all, you go back to the root and you determine, have I really trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as my own Savior? Is he really my Lord? Does he really have the right to rule over every part of my life when I trusted him? And does it evidence itself in the way I'm living? If you're not sure of that, this is the great day to make sure as you give your heart to Christ, give your life to him. And if you are sure, this is a great day to breathe easily because your life surely shows it, having been saved and you know it. Let me make it really personal. I'll be the example. I have preached this for the last 30-40 minutes. I've given it my best. I've delivered it as best I can to make these verses known from 14 through 26, and you've listened carefully, and not too many have left, and no one's thrown anything. So I've kind of connected, I think. But that's today. That's today. What am I like tomorrow? when you're not watching. I read years ago of an individual who faced that. He was a pastor in London of a large church that was often full. In fact, it had more than one balcony wrapped around. So there were people who were there that he didn't know and probably had never met. This particular Sunday happened to be a great Sunday, and he felt good about the results of being there and the response of the people and all. And night fell, and then the morning came, and he needed to catch the double-decker bus to go back downtown where his study was and wrap things up from Sunday and get ready to prepare for the following Lord's Day. And so he climbed onto a crowded bus and reached into his pocket and got his money and paid his fare, and the driver gave him the ticket and gave him his change. And he made his way toward the middle of the bus, found a seat, sat down. He felt like, that seemed like a lot of money he gave me for change. And he pulls it out of his pocket and he counts it and he realizes, this is way too much change. Now, how easy for him to think, thank you, Lord, for providing for my need. It's wonderful how you come through in a special way. That driver's got more than he needs up there. I saw what was in that till. Or he could say, you know what, I gotta make him aware of this mistake. So when he gets to his place to stop, he walks up and he says, here's too much change you gave me accidentally. And the driver looks at him and he says, oh, that was no accident. I was in the second balcony yesterday. I heard you preach on honesty. I thought I'd put it to the test. I don't know what the driver's name was, but it could have been James. Could have been James. Or it could have been you who heard the preacher and wondered what he was really like when he wasn't doing what everybody knows him for. You see, as I apply this, this isn't a message for you. This is for us. When I look at that cross, I always think of this. I'm saved and I know it. I really want to be sure my life shows it. I really want to be sure of that. Otherwise, what good is this? These are just words. If it isn't backed up with truth. Will you bow your heads with me, please? Let's do this together. Let's just search down deep. Let's just take a dive into our hearts. How are things? Really? You think this is convicting? Next week is on the tongue. So it's a good time to plan a vacation, I might add. It's a great time for you to plan not to be here unless you really want to have your life examined. But how's your tongue? How are your words? How's your patience? How's your relationship with your partner in life or your friends? You may not be married. How are you getting along with others? You kind of laughing off being hard to live with. Take it from me, it isn't funny. They're not laughing. How long are you going to justify that and tell yourself it doesn't matter? See, you can't keep doing that because James won't let you get away with it. And once again, if you really say you care, what have you done for others without anybody knowing about it that has really helped them? Because you love them. Perfect moment for you to trust in Christ if you're not sure that route really took, that you really did believe in Christ. Perfect time for you to trust him now. We do love you, Lord, and we thank you for your patience with us. It seemed like we muddled our way through much of life and learned so slowly and so late the things that are important. Thank you for always being there, that there never being a time, day or night, when we call on you that you've walked away from us. You're always there and you always care. I pray that you will use the words that were said to convince us that we can't have one without the other. I pray in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Everybody said, amen. Amen.